All right. So I think before we left over the break, I had said we had finished up talking about Israel. And I gave you the history of how modern Israel came into being. And I forgot to put it on Signal, the digital version. And if you don't remind me, I'll forget. It's just the way I be. Sorry, I got to adjust this thing. And I felt like what I needed to do was also address some of the inaccuracies in Scripture, not things specific, but what I wanted to do was, just as I was going to give you all of this reference material for all of the lies against Israel today, and because so many people are coming against the Scriptures, I thought I'd give you something that could be a course, just very similar. I took the Canon of the Scriptures course, which was 90-something pages, I think, just to look at that, to show you the history of the Bible and why you can trust the Bible and all of that. Now, you might be one of those people that don't need anything like that. You're one of those, it's the Word of God and I believe it no matter what. Well, good on you. I'm not. I'm Thomas, right? I'm not believing until I see your hand to your side. I just want facts. I don't deal with emotion, though that I'm can be, what I say all the time, I'm sensitive, just not emotional. So I can be sensitive to the Spirit of God and sensitive to people's needs, and no, it's true, but I'm not driven by emotion, I'm not driven by feeling. And so I can sit here in a blind way of saying, I believe this, but I also want to go, there's some things in here that don't make sense. If you're going to be honest, there's things in here that don't make sense, things that seem to be contradictory. And so I kind of thought that that's what we were going to be doing. And I think we'll start that next week unless the Lord changes and wants something else. And so when I was meditating on all of this and I was looking at the portion, and then I was like, I don't know that I'm supposed to speak on that, Father. I think I know my kids and my wife have heard that sermon a dozen times or two. And I even asked Billy, I said, how many times I preach this message? But it's the message of the beginning part of the book of Exodus here. And I use the Hebrew word pechad. And I went back, because that's the word we're going to be talking about and what's being said here to the children of Israel. And I went back and looked at all the sermons that we have on the website. And I was like, I haven't done anything on the visitation of God since we started this thing almost 3 years ago, or at least the last 60 or so messages that are online. That's kind of surprising, because this is actually one of my, what I would call my top five stories and top five messages that I love to talk about. This story is one of those things that is a hidden prophecy that talked about the coming of Yeshua. So remember when he was talking to the people and he said after the resurrection on the road on the way to Galilee, and he said he spoke to them out of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And so I say it this way from time to time, that if we cannot tell the story of the gospel without the Gospels, then we need to understand, or we maybe don't fully understand, the message that was hidden. Because remember, they didn't have it. They didn't have the Gospels. They were going around, and this is what Paul was doing and what Luke and everybody was writing about, and they were referring to a lot of these things in the Old Testament. And we miss some of them because as we talk about being Greek-minded on things, we miss some of the things that they just use a word. They're making a reference to an entire story. And I use an example where I'll say all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put him back together again. And we automatically know I just reference the story of Humpty Dumpty. We don't have to tell the whole story. But what we want in a Greek Western world is we want the whole story. Tell us the whole story. No, they just go, hey, I'm telling you something about the story. They give you a word and it clicks back to that story, because I'm not going to sit here and tell you the whole thing every week. But you know the story and you get reminded about it. That's what's happening, what happens here with Yeshua in some of these things. And this story, laying the foundation for what's going to happen in the Exodus, is pretty good, pretty cool, and pretty big. And it's one of those prophetic words. So you can go to Genesis chapter 50. We're going to read the last couple verses of that. I'm going to read starting in 22. Genesis 50 and 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And I like the way he says it, reminds him twice, God's coming, but don't you leave me here. Why? Because he was mindful of the promise. He knew Egypt was not the promise. And we're going to talk at the end of this about maybe watching some videos and some documentary kind of things together as a congregation. And it's called, one of them is called The Patterns of the Evidence of the Exodus. And it's very good. And one of the things that the guy, one of the archaeologists finds, he finds a mini pyramid. You know, all of the other big pyramids and all these other tombs for the pharaohs and all that were really large. Well, they found this small one that was, you know, not quite as tall as the ceiling here, but it had a statue of a man in there, but there was no bones in it. And the man that was painted on the statue in there had a coat of many colors. And so this is one of the evidences that they believe that shows. And so they were like, well, how'd you know it was a tomb? Because it was like the rest of them that were made, but they were unlike the rest of them, it didn't have any bones in it. Why? Because it's like, hey, we're going. And he told them, he's like, God's coming. Don't you leave me here, right? Don't you leave me here. You put my bones in a bones box and you take me back to the land because that's where we're supposed to be. And that's where we're supposed to go. And God's going to come visit you. And so this is wrapping up the story of Joseph, wrapping up the story of the book of Genesis. Genesis really is one of my favorite books. There's just so much messianic, so many messianic things in there. And this story of Joseph is a big one. And we can, using the other example again, I can say something like Messiah, son of Joseph. And if you've been around Hebrew roots or if you were raised in a Orthodox home, then you would know this is talking about that they have a belief that there's going to come Messiah in one of two ways. Either one, he will come like Messiah, son of David, the conquering king, or he will come like Messiah, son of Joseph, the suffering servant. And what we argue about here is he came in both ways. He first came as Messiah, son of Joseph, the one that was sold by his brethren, and the one who, what did he do during the time of the famine? He made a way for Israel and many Gentiles to survive. That's what Yeshua did. By being rejected by his brethren, he made a way for salvation for all mankind. And as Joseph humbly said, hey, this isn't your doing. God did this. God's the one that sent me here through your disobedience, through your orneriness. He used it, and he'll use our orneriness and disobedience to get done what he needs to get done. But now we wrap up with this, and it flows right into the Exodus. You know, I've taught and believe that we're waiting for part of that prophecy of Messiah, son of Joseph, to come to pass. Remember in the beginning of that, he had two dreams. And one dream was about the sheaves, and the other one was about the sun and the moon and the stars. And I interpret that to mean that there are two fulfillments to that story, one literally through the children of Israel, and then the other one spiritually. And so we're waiting for that fulfillment. We already had the literal fulfillment through Joseph and his brothers. Now we're waiting for the spiritual fulfillment through Yeshua and his brethren. And we're waiting for that moment where they look upon him whom they have pierced and accept it. But do we follow this in order? Because that rejection and acceptance is what prepared the way for the Exodus. I'm not sure that we should do that when we're trying to figure out whether or not they're going to look upon him and be pierced, and then all of a sudden there's the second Exodus. You know, like, again, Greek-minded, what do we want to do? We want it to flow in order. Remember what I said when I taught the Parallels course? Right? We got to look at these things and how they overlap, and only part of them have... They had some literal fulfillment, some future fulfillment, and some of them are going to run over top of one another, and some of them are going to be literally. So we got to see and how that plays out, and that's why we wait. So this rolls into this period where now it starts off in the beginning of Exodus, where it says there arose another Pharaoh, another king, who didn't know Joseph. And then this period was somewhere around about 175 years after the period of Joseph. And another king arose and was like, hey, the only reason you exist, Egypt, is because God brought a Hebrew here who interpreted the dream to the old Pharaoh and told you to build up storehouses, because had you not done that, you would not have survived Egypt, the 7-year plague or the seven-year famine that came upon the land. And so he forgot Joseph. It's been 80 years, and we forgot the Holocaust. It's just how fast people can change. It took them 175 years to forget Joseph. It's taken us 80 years, and now we have certifiable doctorate-level idiots denying the Holocaust. Unbelievable to me. And we're not talking the demonic Middle Eastern Muslims who are saying this. We're talking about America-raised, America-born, college-educated kids don't believe the Holocaust ever happened. They've forgotten Joseph. Don't worry. God's going to do some mighty things to remind them. He had to shake the nation of Egypt to remind them that, hey, Pharaoh, you're not God. And we'll get into that in the next few weeks and when we get into the study and stuff like that. But this period and this beginning part set the groundwork because, yet again, we have somebody trying to kill the Jewish people by killing all the firstborns, right? Because all of a sudden, when they got into the land of Goshen, they all started reproducing like rabbits. There were so many Hebrews being born, they're like, look, we got to do something about this because if they ever join up with our enemies, they're going to be overtake us. And what happens? Kills a bunch of the firstborns. So we see death again. Where the enemy is always trying to undo God's plan. And isn't it weird, though, that when you see people trying to murder children, but yet people don't see the similarity today? They don't see the Molech spirit. They don't see that they tried to kill the children in Jesus' day by getting rid of him, by killing more of the Hebrews and Pharaoh in Egypt's day. They can't see the similarity. I don't know how. But then God has a plan. He raises up Moses, and the story goes that his mother put him in the basket, covered it in pitch, a little mini ark, sends him down the road, river. And then Pharaoh's daughter finds him and raises him up. I've had people use this story to go, it actually came up in our First Fruits Torah Club this past week. There was a similar story in the ancients that said Sargon, I think it was, one of the big, quote-unquote, mighty men in the ancient world, had a similar story where his mother put him in a basket. And he somehow survived a miraculous journey down the river. And you go, well, see, we always say, and this is what I brought out that night was, our first response to Christians, they always, or anybody who's even against God, go, oh, well, see, there's a similar story. We borrowed it. They just borrowed it. And so there's no God. Just what we're seeing today is the Hebrews who borrowed the stories of the ancients, and instead of Sargon, they put Moses in there. It's the same story. Never mind the fact that the tablet that they get that from that was found in Nineveh was found in the 8th century B.C., referring something that happened, quote-unquote, 1,500 years earlier. And you go, you know, the story of Moses was about 700 years before the Ninevites wrote it down, so you think maybe they might have borrowed the story? Why do we always get to default to, well, the Bible's wrong, but everybody else is right? We have continued documented evidence of things and God did in Scripture and fulfilling the Scripture. You find one tablet in the middle of Nineveh somewhere, and you're like, oh, that's the truth. That one tablet, that one inscription, that's the truth. And go, you know what? Maybe that's how they got their children to survive, and they just trusted their God. Maybe, see, what we do, and you go, no, things like that didn't happen. You ever heard of a child being left in a basket at a fire department? Police station? That's not true. So you can use, like, engine fire station number one. They got a baby. And so they took that baby in and they got it to an orphanage or whatever the case is. But the story of it happening over at engine number two, that's fake. That's not a real story. We did that one's just made up. And engine number three, that one over there, that fire department, that story's fake too. It's like, you can't believe that this didn't happen in the ancient world. Maybe it did happen twice. Maybe the story was true. Who cares? God did a miracle and caused Moses to survive because he had a plan and something he was building on and something that he was laid the foundation for centuries earlier. Okay. And so God makes a way for Moses, gets him to survive this ordeal, and Moses does like we all do. Once he realizes what's happening, and he kills an Egyptian and takes off. Maybe this ain't God's plan. But then he's gone. And he's gone for a period of time. And then all of a sudden we get to the end of Exodus 2. And I love this statement here in verse 24. It says, so God heard their groaning, so the children of Israel in Egypt, he hears their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. And so if you just read this the way it sounds, you're like, God and the angels were up there bowling, just hanging out. And all of a sudden he went, oh, I forgot. I remember my covenant. I need to go get them. Has it really been 430 years? I should probably do something about that. No, God had the calendar because he told Abraham that it was going to be at the end of the fourth generation that I'm going to bring them back. And so when it says that he was remembering, how it reads in the Hebrew word, the same word that's used for about remembering, it says it's on the forefront of his mind. And so when you're remembering something, you're thinking about something, it's better to look at this that God was up there going, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And he's waiting for the time that he established from the beginning in preparation and getting Moses ready for this whole thing. And now he's not going, I'm remembering, this is the foremost thing on my mind, and I'm about to do what I said I was going to do. And what I prepared, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the story of Joseph, and everything, and all that happened, all of that, I'm getting ready to fulfill my promises to them. And then I'm going to read Exodus 3, 1 through 16. It says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. But the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not draw near this place. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land and to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And so he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and have seen what is done to you in Egypt. What's so big about this statement that he reminds them that, hey, God told me to come tell you that he has surely visiting you. And I could see a bunch of, in like a good Jewish way, so what? We're here, we're slaves. You tell me God's visiting me, so what? What's the big deal? Well, they have a different response, as we'll see in a minute. But what I like here is when God didn't speak to him until Moses turned. There are a lot of people who deny the reality of God when he has lit several bushes in their path and in their sight, but they simply do not want to turn. I have a never-ending, we're about to have a face-to-face debate with a guy that I used to work with, and he refuses to acknowledge God. He believes, he calls himself a deist. I said, well, that's great. You're really acknowledging yourself as God. You just won't admit it. I said, just, you know, one of our debates, I said, just acknowledge it and quit this argument against religion. Because what you want to say is, I believe in God, but I get to do what I want. And if you acknowledge any other God, they all have rules. And he's not wired that way. He doesn't. He's the most rebellious person I ever met in my life. He just is. If you tell him to do anything, he'll not do it. Even if you say, if you walk over there, there's $1 million over there, go over there and get it. He won't go get it because you told him to go get it. He just won't. He's just wired that way, and the Bible tells us that's just witchcraft. And you can give, and I think I may have told you the story. I really had a great conversation with this atheist guy that I work with. And it was, I mean, it was really good. And he really sat and listened. I went through my testimony. I went through the trustworthiness of the scriptures. And at the end of it, he said, when will I have my moment? And that's the first time he ever said anything that was even potentially acknowledgement of God. I said, this is your moment. I said, but you just refuse to see it all. I said, but, I said, because the Bible says at one point even people won't believe even if one raises from the dead. I said, so you have to make a choice on whether or not you've seen all of these things, but are going to quit denying the reality of God. And so God doesn't speak to people until he's willing, until you're willing to turn. And what I really, one of the things that's comical to me in this is when Moses says, well, how am I going to know that you sent me to go do this? Well, when you get back here and you worship me on this mountain, then you'll know that I sent you. And go, that's not how this works. When I get there and X, Y, and Z happens or whatever, then I'll know, no. When you get done doing what I told you to go do and you're back here, then you'll know I called you to go do it. Now, let me ask you this again, God. How am I going to know, again, I'll say it one more time, Moses, when you get back here and you are successful, then you know that I called you. Well, it's funny to me, but we know that he's about to show himself over and over and over again, where there really wasn't going to need to be a big act of faith on Moses. The only real act of faith that he had to have at that moment was, I'm talking to a bush that's on fire, and this bush is telling me to go back to Egypt. Okay. But when he gets there, he tells them this story. He tells the children of Israel this word. And so this word was passed down from generation to generation, and it was God even giving him just a little bit of proof of the conversation he just had was from him, because these people have been hanging on to this word for several generations. And he said, this is my memorial, when he said, what is your name? And he said, I will be who I will be. And what he was saying is, not just my name is just the memorial, but what I'm about to do is going to be the memorial that I am going to fulfill the word and the meaning of my name. This is why they started to tell the story post the Exodus. And it's why he said over and over and over again, remember the Exodus, remember the Exodus, remember the Exodus. Because it had a very big significance, not just to them, but what it was about to lay the foundation for. And yet, what do? When we tell everybody when we first get saved, we're like, don't remember the Exodus. It's like, well, I got saved, now I don't remember the Exodus. No, you're going to see that there was a lot going on here. And again, he goes and says, now go tell them that I came to visit. Now turn over to Exodus 4. In verse 31. So after Moses goes through and he tells them, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob told me to come tell you this. And when he says to them, he said to come say that he is surely visiting you. And said, all of the people rejoiced and worshiped God because they heard this word. This was a word that Joseph gave them. And they hung on to it for about the next 200 years. And said, go and tell. And everybody told the story. God said he's going to come visit us. God said he's going to come visit us. They told the next generation, God said he's going to come visit us. He's not going to leave us here. Because it transitioned very quickly from them being, hey, man, we're Joseph's brother. We got the best cattle. We got the best sheep in Goshen. Let me work you out a deal. And if you need any help, I'll talk to my brother. And, you know, he's second to Pharaoh. I'll get you a good deal. That all ended pretty quick. And then they went into slavery pretty quick. And so all of that was forgotten. And you can make a case that they got caught up in materialism, and I thought they brought this out pretty well in the First Roots discussion, that that's not the promise. The promise was not Egypt. Goshen was not the promise. You're doing well, but that's not the promise. You're supposed to go back. And what happened? They just got caught up, and now God has to bring a miracle. Why? Because he said to Abraham, I'm going to judge this nation that enslaves you in the fourth generation. And so the word itself, it's when he says God will surely visit. So surely visit is actually the same word in Hebrew. It's the word pakad. And so when he said that to them, he said pakad, pakad. So oftentimes in Hebrew, when they're trying to make an emphatic statement, they use the same word and they just say it back to back. And so when he says, I'm going to visit you, right? But the emphasis on the fact that he said it the first time is making the point that's like us using the word surely. He's like, he is going to visit you. He's going to visit you. It's like, okay, I got it. He's coming. But the word itself, it's translated several times in its basic root form, means to strike upon or against, almost like marking, I guess you could say. But it's translated into the word number 119 times. It's translated 59 times to visit. And when it says to visit here, it means to attend to the needs of and search for. So the reason this was an exciting thing to them, it wasn't that he just came to go, oh, yeah, you guys are still here. Here I came to visit you. Well, I'll see you later. I got to go back finish my bowling game. No. He kept count of every single one that went down to Egypt, and he numbered them. And so what he was coming to do was to gather his people. In another way it translates, or English words they use, is he came to muster the people. He came to gather them up. And he said, these are all mine. I know you came down here with around 72 people, but you also had a bunch of cattle. And I'm looking for every single one of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are in this land. And oh, by the way, all their cattle that you stole from them too. And guess what's going to happen? I'm taking all the descendants of those cattle too. And by the way, the fact that you ain't paid them for the last couple hundred years, you're going to pay them when we get out of here. And so he kept every account of every deed, of every animal, of every child, and that's why they left in abundance with all of the cattle they got. I guarantee you that every single one of the cattle that they left with were the descendants of the ones that God, or that Jacob and them took down there with them. And they left with everything that the Egyptians stole from them. And then on top of all of that, did they lose all of that? God says, well, now I want you to give them a bunch of money because they've been working for you for free for the last 200 or 300 years. And God kept track of every deed and everything that was done. And that's what is meant by this, that he came to number because he has not forgotten his people. He has constantly remembering his covenant. And you could say the same thing has been happening since 70 and 135 AD. Every time they went, and God is going to hold account to the Spanish, to the Germans, to the Russians, to everybody else in the Middle East that has gone against his people. And whenever that greater exodus is going to happen, the blessing that's going to come with the Jewish people, because they've been led and persecuted around the world, God is still numbering and keeping up with all of that. That is what's really meant by to number. Now go over to Exodus 6. I'm going to cheat and get into next week's portion for just a couple verses, and then we'll come back to this. In Exodus 6, 1 through 8, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So you think there's an emphasis there on who's going to be doing what? Who's going to be the one delivering in this situation? One of the things that's always been confusing for some people is where he says, by my name, God Almighty, they knew me, but they didn't know me by my name, Yahweh. They're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is where I always go the, I use the phrase like the Greek-minded people and all of that stuff. They go, that's not true, because Yahweh's used like a couple dozen times in the book of Genesis alone. So we know that's not true. So what does this mean? This would be one of those other things they go, well, this can't be accurate, because even he said that he was Yahweh Yireh at the binding of Isaac in Genesis 22. There he used God's name, so they obviously used the name. In Genesis 12, it says Yahweh told him to get out when he told Abraham to get thee out from this place. So it uses the word Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh or Yahweh. So what does it mean? So one of the things you could say, again, one of the other things that people who don't believe the Bible will say, hey, this El Shaddai, all of this stuff, El Elyon, that's not God. That's just Abraham, and that's just the children of Israel stealing the name of the Canaanite God, because that was the chief deity in that region, and his name was El, and they all worshipped El. So, is it too far, too wrong to say that when God revealed himself to Abraham, he used something he would be familiar with? But then he changed it. He said, but El's not God. I'm God. God's just a generic name, just like when we say God. God's not his name. Yahweh's his name. And so he was saying, you knew and you've heard and you know that there's a God out there and everybody around him calls him El. I am God Almighty. I am the one that is the most powerful. And this is my name. And that's why he changed here in Exodus 6. And he says, they only knew me as God Almighty, but you're about to know me as Yahweh. Yahweh, the all-powerful, covenant-creating, covenant-keeping God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't get to see the fullness of the promise of the land and everything that was about to happen. So when Abraham had that covenant moment with God in Genesis 15, and he puts him under, and then he says, hey, you guys are going to go to a land that's not your nose, and they're going to keep you enslaved in the fourth generation, I'm going to bring you back. He didn't see that fulfilled. Isaac didn't see that fulfilled. Jacob didn't see that fulfilled. But the children of Israel were about to see the God, Yahweh, that made a covenant with them. That's why he kept saying, go and tell them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not El. I'm not just the generic name that all these other guys are calling you. I am God Almighty. I am the God Almighty, and my name is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh. That's my name. And oh, by the way, go and tell them that I said I was coming to visit them. And so then they get all excited because they're like, wait, this is what we were told. And what that says to them is, we're about to go back. We're not going to be in bondage anymore. We're going to get delivered from this, and God has come to visit us, and he's come to count us, he's come to deliver us, he's come to set us free, and everything that we thought we were doing for nothing, no, we're getting ready to go. And then you hear the people over there, they're Joseph's descendants going, don't forget Joseph. We're getting ready. Don't forget Joseph. He told us, you know, and if you know some Jewish things about some superstitions and stuff like that, because be like, you know, they'll put a curse on us. We got to take Joseph. But he says in this time, 15 times in Exodus 6, that's why I focused on the I. In Exodus 6, what we just read, he said, I, 15 times. I'm going to be the one doing this. Now turn over to Luke chapter 1. We're going to hit a couple of verses here in Luke. In verse 68, after Zacharias got his voice back, he says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. Chapter 7 of Luke. In verse 16, it says, "Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.'" Now Luke 19. I'm going to start in verse 41. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it." And this is very similar to what is recorded in Matthew 23. He says, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that will make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side, and they will level you," speaking of Jerusalem, "and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So why was this so significant, and why did he say that this is going to be my memorial to all generations, that this is my name, and now remember this? Because this was a practice and a rehearsal for the day in which God, I, said, "I am going to come, I am going to dwell amongst my people, and I will be the one that delivered you." Plain and using the exact same word when he came to visit his people in Exodus, and now he, fully manifested in the Messiah, came to deliver his people. And that's why he said, "Remember, remember, remember. Remember Exodus, remember Egypt, remember what I did." That's why everything they did was about remembering this in a memorial because of his name. That's why every time the firstborn that was given, whether it be of animal, its neck was broken if you didn't give an offering for it. Everything of the seed that came out of the ground, the fruit that came out of the tree, the firstborn. Why? It was to remember the firstborn cost that came out of Egypt. So you didn't forget Egypt. Why? Because one day I am coming to dwell amongst my people, and I will be the one that delivers you. That's why he said to remember the Passover over and over and over and over again. And it's so sad and funny and ironic and terrible that the church comes along and goes, "Well, that was fulfilled. Don't remember that anymore. Hey, I got an idea. Let's dress up a gender-confused bunny called Peter, and we'll let him put baskets and eggs all over the place, and let's remember Ishtar." I stole the gender-confused thing from Pastor Scott. That was his thing. But one of the things, there's another definition of the word for visit, and it's translated 31 times as the word punish. So everybody was excited about Moses and his word. Everybody was excited when Jesus came, but who wasn't? Pharaoh wasn't. His soldiers that drowned in the sea weren't. When Jesus came, Pharisees weren't. The rich young ruler who went away sad because he didn't want to give up his money, he wasn't glad about the visitation. And I say it this way a lot to remind us that when we pray and ask for the visitation from God, we always need to make sure we understand what we're asking for. Because if you are really after him and really in pursuit of him, then you will be excited about the time when he visits. But if you're a hypocrite, and you're playing the game, you're not going to like it when he shows up. You're not going to like it when he calls out your number and calls out the things that you've been pretending about. The pig farmers that showed up when all of their pigs got demon-possessed. The people in his hometown didn't like it when he showed up. The doctrine police didn't like it when he showed up. But we ain't got to worry about that here. I know I just put those out there from time to time, just in case somebody on the tape catches it, you know. But I know it's not us. But Zacchaeus was happy. I like that guy. I identify with him. Short stature. Had to climb up a tree. I hear Jesus is coming. But he tells me, he says, "Get down from that tree. I'm going to eat with you tonight." And Jesus calls him. He didn't even have to really call him out. He came to visit with him, and the conviction of the Lord got all over him. He was a crook. And he's like, he goes from his little safe where it was at in his house, and he's like, hey, if I take him from anybody, right? And he's like, I'll give it back fourfold. And Yeshua just laughs and just says, salvation has come to this house today. The woman who wept at his feet, she was happy about the visitation. Mary Magdalene, she was happy about the visitation. The Samaritan woman, she was happy. So we want the visitation to come. And I'm going to wrap it up here in a second, but the one thing I'll add to this is, I don't know what this means prophetically. I still believe that there's something to this. If there was a word, if that word that was prophesied by Joseph, confirmed by Moses, and given to the people of Israel, and then Yeshua, was that it? Was that the complete use of that term? Or is there another word, or is there something else that's about to happen that's going to cause the second Exodus to transpire? It's going to cause the second part of the fulfillment of the story of Joseph to transpire. I don't know that word. I haven't talked to any bushes lately, so God hasn't given it to me. And so if I start talking to bushes, you can go, I got to go find another congregation. I'll see you later. But I think there's something else that is going to be the word, and I just don't know that that's been revealed to us yet, or it may not be. I may be just kind of projecting something into the story that may not be there. But what I will not do, and this is what I'll close with, I will not use this story to say to you that no matter where you're at, no matter what you're dealing with, whatever the bondage is that is in your life, the person that is oppressing you, I am not going to turn this into a rally and God is going to deliver you and He's going to set you free from all of this. I'm not going to do that. Because there were several people in that generation that didn't get to see it. And I'll close with 2 Corinthians 12. And a little story that we might have heard once or twice. I'm going to infer something into it before we read this. This goes back to Moses turning to the bush. I think it's 1/5 is the number that's traditionally taught in rabbinic Judaism, but that 1/5 of Israel stayed behind in Egypt and didn't leave. But we all know there was a bunch of mixed multitude that went. And we know that there were several of the Jews that stayed in Babylon. And so some people won't go no matter what is presented to them. And they won't let go. And this is what I'll infer into this story. But remember the story of the blind man, and it says that he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming by, and he started crying out to him, Son of David, Son of David, Son of David. And what's he saying there? He's saying, Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. Because that all of those places you see, Son of David, after David, it's reference to Messiah. And so he's basically saying, Messiah, Messiah. And they're all like, shut up, shut up, shut up. And he's like, you know, and then all they finally get him over there. This is comical to me. What do you want me to do for you? I want you to hear me. I'm deaf. Why'd he ask him? It seems like he should have known when his two buddies are leading him up there. Why does he have to ask? I would infer that he had more than one thing wrong with him. But he only asked for his eyesight. Why did he have to ask? He knew he was blind. What else is wrong? How many of those things that we say we want God to visit us over? Well, not that one. I like to hang on to that one. That's my chain. Leave that one alone, Jesus. That allows me to be angry and unforgiving at that individual, but we don't want you looking at that one. But you can take care of this, but don't take care of this thing over here. Now, again, it's not what's in the text, but you could preach a message on that. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 6. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that I might depart, that it might depart from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Messiah may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in the infirmities and in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress. For Messiah's sake, when I am weak, then I am strong. You're like, well, wait a minute, preacher. You just got done telling us about the message of message, the deliverance of deliverances. Yeah. Well, guess what that doesn't work for? To the 130 Christians that were murdered last week in Uganda. Were they delivered? Yeah, they got to go to heaven. Were there stories of many people that got delivered through miraculous events now in this life and God heals them from their bondage and slavery? Yeah. But we have a lot of brothers and sisters that are in prison and they're not going to get deliverance until they get to the other side. What we would call deliverance in this life. But to have the deliverance that matters, the one that Yeshua brought, that's the deliverance that matters. What we want, and this is the shame that that is wrongly taught so much of what we teach in the church world today. Paul said, I'd rather boast in my infirmities, in my weakness and in my sufferings and in my persecutions. And you can't turn a page in the New Testament without them talking about the persecution and the sufferings that they had to go through. You're like, well, how's that a positive message? The positive message is that God goes, I hear you, and you're going to make it through this. It may not be the way you want it to be, and you may not get the billions of dollars that all of the TV preachers are promising you and the 24 Cadillacs and Mercedes-Benzes and the 800,000-square-foot house, because that's not what I came here for. But there are people who struggle every single day, and all they need to know is God hears them. And even if that message is, I promise you, you're going to make it through this. The deliverance may not come in the manner in which you think, the manner in which all the TV preachers are telling you, but you will make it through this. And that which is important and that which is what matters is you will stand before me in the kingdom. That is what matters. And so we want to believe whatever it is that we're dealing with, but here, for the sake of keeping him humble, I think, because the amount of revelation and understanding and knowledge that Paul had and the ability to heal, not as Yeshua, right, because we obviously knew why he could heal the way he healed, but Paul and Peter, for that matter, had a certain level, and if you're not careful, it will absolutely think it's about you. You will actually become self-absorbed about it and think God's doing this. And that's why he says, Paul, I'm not doing this for you. Quit asking. I'm not doing this for you. And then he understands and he says, well, then in my weakness, then it's all about him and the focus is upon him. And who knows what it is? People get back and forth, especially the people that want to say you'll get healed from everything automatically. Just say it. And you can go and rip a mulberry tree up and throw it over here. You can go to Pinnacle and move it over to the other side of North Little Rock. There's people that believe that we have the ability to do that. You do, if it's God's will. If it wasn't, there'd be people moving mountains all over the place. If you just do it by faith, then God would be, quit moving all the trees. I put them there for a reason. So I'm going to wrap up with this. If you want prayer about something that is a bondage in your life, that you feel that you are enslaved by it, or if you just want to know that God is listening, then let's have a time of prayer. If you want to come up and pray, Ben can go back and play a little bit if anybody wants. And if not, if just the message of itself was a reminder that, hey, I just want to know you care, God, where are you? You're going to make it through it, but it may not be the manner in which you think it's going to be. Amen? So let's pray, and if anybody wants to come forward, we'll do that. So Heavenly Father, we bless you, and we just thank you for this word. I thank you for this story, because the story of stories here and the story that matters is the fact that Yeshua has set us free from the bondage that is sin and death. And no matter how much time we have in this life, no matter what we are enduring in this life, that's the freedom, that is the deliverance that matters. And so help us to rejoice in that. And even if we wake up one day and our legs are hurting and we know somebody that died of cancer or we know somebody else that's suffering through an abusive situation, But if they can just hang on, that one day they're going to see that deliverance. And we want to see it in the manner in which you want to bring forth now. But that deliverance in Yeshua is the only deliverance that truly matters. And that we can say here today with confidence, we have received. And what a blessing and a rejoicing and an excitement that we get to live and understand through all of these prophecies and all of these words, that you fulfilled that word. And you fulfilled that word, and you will also fulfill the word in which He says He goes to prepare a place for us. And He said if it wasn't true, He wouldn't say it. But He's going to come back and gather us up so that we might be with You in all of eternity, Lord. So with all of the chaos and everything that's going on in the world today, help us to not put our trust in a Goshen, that we find ourselves enslaved thinking that this life is the life that matters, but that we are ready for that life. And boy, do we pray that it's soon, Lord. We do say and hope that it has come quickly, Lord Jesus. But we also know there's a lot of people that are still living in the bondage of sin and the bondage of eternal separation from You. And we know that's the message that we need to preach, Father God. So we just thank You for this word. We thank You for the deliverance that You have brought. We thank You for the freedom that we get to experience on this Shabbat. We thank You for it all in the name above all names, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.